try to knock off 9 and 10 tonight. We are going to start, we're not making too big of a deal about it, and but we're going to start something on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. Not a service yet. We're praying, we're hoping, we're negotiating, trying to get a 9 o'clock service, and we're hoping that that will be in the works in the next month or two. We're hoping. It seems pretty hopeful. But we want to start a prayer time, a time just to pray. And that's what we're calling. We're calling it morning prayer. And it's going to be at 9 o'clock, and it's going to be in the room behind us. Well, not two rooms behind us, where the Spanish Fellowship is meeting right now. On the other hallway next door. And we're going to pray for an hour. And I'm not sure that I'm going to stick to any set format. I want to be kind of flexible. And it's for men and women. It's for whoever wants to. We're going to pray for an hour, and we'll be done at 10 o'clock. I know that some of you have things to do that you're all wrapped up with and busy and getting ready to serve. We're hoping that would work for people, that they can be done at 10 and then get ready for the stuff they're going to do at 11 and give them an hour. So you're all welcome. You're all invited. And it may just be me on Sunday, and that's okay, because I'm going to be praying. And I'm very excited about this. I think God is... I'm excited. We need more prayer in our church. And okay, Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Chapter is dated as taking place in this first year of Darius, who this is the year 538 BC, if you're a trivia buff. Babylon has just fallen. It's just been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. If you would recall, a couple weeks back in Daniel chapter 6, that's the Daniel in the lion's den thing, you know, where Daniel was arrested for praying. That also, if you recall, took place in the first year of Darius. And we kind of were wondering if maybe there isn't a connection with Daniel's fervency in prayer and the things that we're going to read about tonight, about this prayer of confession. This may have been some of the stuff he was praying for. Maybe, maybe not. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he, that God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, apparently, Daniel, who's living in Babylon, has access to Jeremiah's prophecies. And Jeremiah had been, is just a tad older than Daniel. Maybe a generation older than Daniel. Jeremiah had been ministering in Jerusalem. You know, if you recall, going through the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all. And part of Jeremiah's prophecies dealt with, he actually sent a letter, which may have been what Daniel is referring to. He had sent a letter to the captives in Babylon saying, "Hey, I know that you guys are anxious to come home. Settle down, because you're going to be here a while. You're going to be there a while." And in Jeremiah 25:11, he wrote to the captives, he said, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Jeremiah 29:10, he says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Now, Daniel himself, he was taken captive in 605 BC, in the first wave of the captivity. It's been 67 years since he was taken captive. He's been living in Babylon for 67 years. He's looking through books. I don't know if he's just having a hard time sleeping, you know, or what the deal is here. He's reading the scriptures. He's reading the prophecies. And he comes across this thing and it strikes him. They're going to be there 70. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I remember when we got that letter. That's probably 50 years ago, you know. I remember when we got this thing, you know. And he's thinking about how long have I been here? Yeah, let's see. Aunt Myrna was doing this and, you know, Uncle Joe was doing. Oh, yeah, it's been 67. Wow, this is amazing. We're getting close. In the same year that this whole thing is happening here in Daniel chapter 9, first year of Darius, the overall king of Persia, Cyrus, who is the guy in charge of everything, Darius is under him, Cyrus would make a decree. In Ezra chapter 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote around 100 A.D., he tells us that after Cyrus conquered Babylon, that somehow he was shown some Jewish scriptures. And among the scriptures he was shown was the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, which was a couple hundred years before this. Isaiah has some amazing prophecies. In the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45, it talks about God sending a person to set his people free. And his name was Cyrus. A couple hundred years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah names him by name and says that he's the one who's going to set the Jews free. Now, Josephus records that Cyrus stumbled onto this after he conquered Babylon. I've heard some people suggest maybe Daniel told him. Who knows? I don't know. But that as a result of this, he makes this declaration, which is recorded in Ezra and at the end of 2 Chronicles. He makes this declaration that the people need to return to Jerusalem. Now, but that's only 67 years. What happened to the 70 years? Are you following me? Because the year of this decree happens 67 years after Daniel is taken captive. Well, for one thing, it's going to take a while for people to pack up and go back. That's one thing. And then in Ezra chapter 3, we find that when they left, it still took them two more years to get started building the temple. And so that kind of sounds like about 70 years to me. This interesting, crucial time in history, and Daniel realizes, oh my gosh, I'm here. This is the time. Wake up, everybody. Stuff is going to happen. And so verse 3, Daniel says this. It says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now, fasting, that means you don't eat. Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is you open up your closet and you pull out your suit made out of a gunny sack. That's sackcloth. Ashes, you know, it's dirty stuff. It's a sign of mourning. These are things that the Jews would do when they got really serious about praying. This is some of the ways they would express themselves when they were really serious about praying. Um, Daniel says in Daniel in verse 2, he said, I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord. I think that there was more than just one thing that went into this prayer of Daniel. We mentioned, back in chapter 6, we talked about what the scriptures describe when Solomon built the temple. I don't know if you recall this, but when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and he dedicated it to the Lord, he asked God a bunch of things. And he basically said, God, I want this temple to be a place that when people pray towards it, that you will hear and you will answer. And he put some strange things in there. He says, like, for example, if they're really bad and you have to lead them into captivity, into a faraway place, and they wake up and turn from their sins and pray towards this place, then will you hear? Will you listen? And God responds to this. It's a really long prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8. Lots of different things that Solomon asks for. And God responds basically by saying, you got it, pal. I've heard all this stuff. I'm going to pay attention to these things when people pray towards this place. You've heard this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a part of God's reply to Solomon where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so I think Daniel's prayers, I think what we're going to read here in Daniel chapter 9, I think these things are influenced by the scriptures. Daniel's reading. He's studying the books. And as he's studying, he realizes, wow, I need to do something. I need to pray. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. First John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. You've seen that before, right? It's a great promise in prayer. It's the secret of prayer. How to get what you want from God. It's a secret. It's real easy. You just ask God for what he wants to give you. You ask God for something that's according to his will. Are you with me? Do you see that? That's what it's saying. It's saying if you ask God for something that's according to his will, he's going to hear and you're going to get it. Are you with me here? Is everybody with me? Now think about what Daniel's doing. Daniel has been studying the scriptures. He's realized this 70-year thing is right about up. I'm at a crucial time in history. That's one thing that's hitting him. Because of the way he's praying, because of this confessing of the sins of the people, it speaks to me a whole lot about the things that happened when Solomon dedicated the temple. And the point is this, gang. Solomon has a grasp of what the scriptures are saying. He has a grasp from the scriptures of the things that God wants. And what's he going to do? He's going to put that stuff into his prayer time. So where am I going with this? I know a lot of you read your Bible. I read my Bible. What I want to ask is, does your reading of the Bible affect your prayer time? I know for me, I've even struggled for years of even having much of a prayer time. I would talk about having quiet times, and that's just, well, I open my Bible and I read, and that's it. You know, I'll just read. But you know what, gang? I am finding that God wants me to really be praying. He wants me to not just to read, but to pray. I'm learning to get back into having a list of things that I pray for, the things that I want to pray more than once for. Now, I pray all during the day. And I'm sure most of you do too as well. You know, the scripture talks about pray without ceasing, you know, and so we know what that is. That's, you know, that's what you do at work all day. Oh, God, help me with this. Oh, God, help me with that. You know, and that's good. That's good. That's really good. You know, I think that I would be flattered if people think I'm talking to myself in the car. You know, I think that would be flattered if people caught me because they would be catching me praying. I think that's okay. I think that's good. But I think that there's some things that we need to learn to get a hold of about prayer that God is looking for continued commitment. God is looking for, I'm shooting at something, and it's something that we've talked in the past about how in Revelation chapter 8, there's that picture of the bowls of incense in heaven that are a picture of the prayers of the saints. And I've kind of wondered, you know, sometimes if there might be bigger bowls and littler bowls, I know this is, I'm really off the wall, but I just kind of wonder, you know, sometimes you pray for something once or twice and boom, there it is, you know. And I think those are the littler bowl things, you know? And it didn't take much to fill up the bowl, and the bowl turns over and the prayer's answered. Kind of the way it works, the way I'm thinking. I know I'm being very, very strange. You're going to have to put up with me. I'm very, very strange on some of the stuff. But there are things, gang, that I think are longer-term things. And I think the bowls are bigger. And I think it requires us learning to stick to it and to pray and to pray and to pray. When we get to chapter 10, we're going to see there was one issue where Daniel's praying for something for 3 weeks. Fasting and praying for 3 weeks. And I think that there's things that are probably 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 year commitments that some of us need to be a little serious about. And some of it, I want to challenge you, let your prayer time flow out of your reading of the scriptures. That as you're reading in the scriptures, and God begins to speak to you about some of the things you're concerned about, and He shows you some things, and you go, boy, I sure wish this would happen. Well, maybe you need to be praying about it. Let the Word affect your prayer life. Let the Word leak into your prayer life. Are there things that you... one of the things I'm trying to learn to do, this is something that I'm kind of playing with. Somebody said on our Sunday night servant school, somebody was saying, somebody made a comment about, you know, I'm just learning how to pray. I don't really know how to pray. And neither do I. And I've probably read 20 books on prayer, you know, and I still don't have a grasp. I know there's people that I know that are way beyond me when it comes to prayer. I'm just learning. But one of the things I've been thinking about lately is that, you know, I have about a dozen people that I have committed in my heart that I feel that I need to pray for every day. And one of the things I'm trying to learn to do is I'm asking God to show me what to pray for them for. Not just to pray, hey, God, I pray for this person, okay, you know, and I pray for that person, bless them, Lord, and touch them, Lord, and encourage them, Lord, and you know, that's good. That's good. That's a place to start. But you know what? I want to go past that. I want to go past that to pray for specific things. How can I pray for Bill? You know, what are some qualities, God, that you have a heart to build and to build in Bill's life? And as you're reading through the scriptures over the year, you know, that one or two nuggets will come out and you go, you know, that's a Bill thing. I've got to pray for that. And make that, I got about a third of the list now. I've got some specific things that I'm praying for, and you know, I just want to encourage you, gang. Let the Word affect your prayer life, because if you pray for things according to His will, He hears you and you have it. And so that's what Daniel's doing. He's letting his time in the Word affect his prayer life. Verse 4. Let's move on. Let's get going. We've got a long ways to go here. So verse 4. And so he says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, Lord, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And so, and again, this first part of this chapter is all about Daniel's prayer of confession, confessing the sins of his people. And how, why is he doing that? Because that's what Solomon said to do. That's what Solomon said to do. That's what, well, we'll talk about, let's keep reading on. Verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all those countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Now, let me keep reading. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven, such as never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. God had warned about the coming judgment, and it came. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now, we've talked about how he's mentioned the prophecies of Jeremiah. I think I've tried to link a little bit about the thing with Solomon, because what he's doing is so much like what Solomon wrote about. But he mentions Moses as well, the book, the laws of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 26, God talks about the curse of what will happen to the people if they don't follow the Lord. And part of it is, God says, you know, and if you don't follow me, then I'm going to have to do this. And if you still don't follow me, I have to turn up the heat a little more. And if you don't follow me, it's going to be really bad. And if you go so far and you keep disobeying me, God warned them. He said, you know what, I'm going to make your cities a desolation, and you're going to get swept away and taken away, and everything's going to fall apart. And so he's saying, look, all this stuff happened just like you warned us. And again, sometimes people have this goofy idea in the Old Testament that God is a God of judgment and anger and wrath, and you better not be on his wrong side because, boom, you know, he just woke up one day and he's in a really bad mood, you know. Moses wrote 1400 B.C. Judgment didn't come till 600 B.C. That's a lot of patience. That's a lot of mercy. I can't even be patient for an hour sometimes. You know, God's patient for 800 years. So be careful about this idea of the wrath and stuff like that. You know, in the Old Testament, you see so much grace and mercy in God. He's an awesome God. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your ears and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. I like that. I like that. He's not saying because we earned it. It's not because we're good enough. But Lord, we're just crying out for your mercy. Verse 19. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay your own sake, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. You know, one of the things I see in this chapter is one of the great things, great lessons here is the power of confession. The power of confession. You know what, gang? Sometimes I hear Christians talk as if it's really not that big of a deal that we confess our sins. And I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross. I accepted him into my life. He forgave me once and for all. That's what the pastor said. All my sins. He forgave all my sins, past, present, and future. So why do I need to confess my sins? But, gang, there is a great power from God that is connected to our learning to admit our wrongdoings. Look at Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32. And you know, I don't think I can totally prove that Daniel's prayer of confession had anything to do with the fact that the people went back and they got restored. I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but it's mighty coincidental. It's mighty coincidental, gang. Psalm 32, this is David writing, and he says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then it says Selah, which means think about this. Think about it. Think about it, you know. When I kept quiet, when I covered up my sin, when I pretended that it was okay, he said, my body wasted away. I was miserable, absolutely miserable. Now, I know that none of you know what that's like, right? None of you have ever done anything bad and kept it a secret, right? Right? So you're all shaking your head. No, not me, not me. I think we all know what the terrible weight of the guilt of sin is about, don't we? Don't we understand that? I understand this. He says, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." That's what confession is. It's acknowledging. It's admitting. I admit, God, that I have blown it. And I confess it, and I confess it to God. And here we're talking about the importance of confession to God. He says, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Think about that. Think about that. I confessed, and you forgave. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah, think about that. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now, we usually think of confession of sin as that's the end result is forgiveness. And that's true. We receive forgiveness. God relieves us from guilt. But gang, I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think the rest of the stuff that follows in this chapter are unrelated to confession of sin. I think they're connected to confessing our sin. Here's some of the things that happened. We get forgiveness, verse 5. Verse 6, protection from the flood. Now, that's very vague, isn't it? What is he talking about? Well, I think it kind of ends up being different in each of our lives, the kind of thing that the floods that overwhelm us, that look like they're about to go over our heads. He says, in verse 6, he says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." God will keep you. God will protect you. Verse 7, he gives songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance. Verse 8, he will guide us. He says, "I will guide you with my eye." Verse 9, I summarize verse 9 as saying sensitivity to God's leading. He says, don't be like a donkey, you know, or a horse. You have to stick a bit in a bridle and whip them and crack the whip and jerk the bridle around and get them to go where you want. No, God wants to just kind of, he says, guide you with his eye. I think that means like this. God kind of goes, moves the eye over a little bit, and you're watching him. And because you, and I think this is one of the things that happens when we admit that we're wrong, is that there's a sensitivity, and I'm looking to the Lord. I'm not embarrassed to look to the Lord. And when I sense that God is looking over there, look over yonder, when I sense that he's just glancing over there, I see it because I'm looking at him. This guidance, this sensitivity of God's leading. Verse 10, he said, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he trusts in the Lord. Mercy shall surround him. I don't know about you, but I hate it when people are critical of me. I hate it when I feel like everybody's going, oh, he's just this and that, and oh, I can't believe he just did that. And oh, my goodness, and what are they thinking about me now? Well, you know what? I really, really like it when people are merciful to me. Don't you? Don't you like to be around people who just are, hey, you're okay, so what? It's okay, I love you. Don't you like, I'd much rather be around people like that than the ones that are always finding fault with me. Mercy, mercy. And verse 11, be glad, Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy. He gives us joy. I think these things are connected to confession, gang. Admitting that you're wrong. Admitting when you're wrong. Just admitting it. Confessing. Now, look at James chapter 5. Because confession sometimes needs to be towards other people. Confession always needs to be towards God, because when we sin, when we do stupid things, we are sinning against God. But there are times, gang, the folks who grew up, how many of you, do you think this would be embarrassing to say how many of you were raised around the Catholic Church? How many of you? A number. Okay, a couple of you. Very few of you actually here. But when you mention confession to a person who's grown up in the Catholic Church, they think of you go to that little phone booth thing, you know. And I just wonder, do people come in and come out as Superman or something, you know, the phone booth thing, you know? And they do that thing, you know, I see it in the movies. That's how I know what the confession booth is from the movies, you know. You don't find forgiveness by confessing your sins to a person. Initially, your forgiveness comes from God. Confession must be to God. But sometimes you need, and I need, to confess my sin to the person I've wronged. If I've wronged a person, I need to go to them. I have also heard some of us make excuses. I like to do this because I don't like to admit to somebody that I blew it and I did something and I was a jerk in front of them. I'd rather just say, oh God, will you forgive me? You know, when what I really need to do is go to my wife and ask for her forgiveness, because she's the one that I've hurt. Well, James chapter 5, James says this, verse 13, he says, is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. When we have sinned against another person, we need to ask for their forgiveness. I think that it's interesting that things that seem to be tied in James to confessing our sins to one another, it talks about being healed, talks about prayer, about answered prayer. I think those things are all connected. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says to husbands, live with your wives according to understanding, according to knowledge, that your prayers... says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think sometimes we need to confess our sins to one another because that's what keeps us from praying with each other. So let's move on. I think we will just finish up chapter 9, the way the time is going. I am being too long-winded here tonight. Verse 20. Daniel says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, which is Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, so he gets an answer. Something happens. He's been praying, he's been confessing sins, and an angel Gabriel shows up. And it says, he says, verse 21, he says, I was speaking in prayer, and Gabriel shows up. I was speaking in prayer. He says that he reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, there were, in Jewish worship practice, according to God's law, they would offer a morning and an evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice would begin around 3 p.m. And they would do this every day. A perfect yearling lamb would be burnt on the altar. And both at the time of the morning and the evening sacrifices, these were times of prayer. And so, for us, once we realize that, well, this guy shows up while he's praying. So Daniel is praying. He's praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel shows up. And he's going to tell him some really cool stuff. In fact, what's going to follow in the next couple of verses is kind of one of the ultimate keystone things to understand prophecy in Scripture. It's just one of the most ultimate of ultimate prophecies is what we're about to read. It happens at the time of the evening offering. Now, what's interesting is there hasn't been an evening offering for 40 plus years because there ain't been no temple. But Daniel's still praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. He's still praying at the time of the evening sacrifice, even though he's not in Jerusalem where the sacrifice would be. And there hasn't even been a sacrifice. Was he stuck in a rut or something, you know? What's going on here? I know, this kind of hit me as I was thinking about this. Here's the way I put the lesson down. It's not very lesson-like the way I wrote it down. This is my lesson. Though no one else does, I will. That's the way I wrote the lesson. Though no one else does, I will. Think about this. This is the time of the evening sacrifice, but there's no evening sacrifice. He's not even at the place of the evening sacrifice. But the evening sacrifice is a time of prayer. And Daniel is a man who knows he needs to pray. So at the time of evening sacrifice, he's still praying, even though no one else is praying. Even though he's not even in the ultimate place of prayer, the holy temple of Jerusalem, because he hadn't been around for 47 years. Sometimes I think I tend to base my worship on what everybody else is doing. And if I'm in a, if I've gone to a really cool, you know, one of these big concerts, you know, where, you know, Mercy Me or Chris Tomlin or, you know, some really great worship leaders are, and the place is packed, and we're surrounded by Pentecostal people, you know, the charismatics, and they got their arms raised up, you know, and then, whoa, it's just, you get caught up, and whoa, this is great. But what do you do when the temple's been destroyed for 47 years and nobody's around that's praying, and you just quit? What do you do when you're in church and the worship band is a little off, you know? It's kind of hard. It's, especially if you're a musician. I cringe sometimes when I'm in places where somebody's leading worship, and I never have to do that here. We are really blessed. We're blessed with our musicians in our church. But I've been in places where, it's just a little off. And as a musician, I'm going, ouch, you know, learn your chords, buddy, sit down, let somebody else do this, you know, or something, you know. Is that a reason for me to not worship? I bet if I asked Daniel, he'd say, oh, no way. Look, who is worship aimed at? You? Is worship all about you? Is it all about whether you feel in the mood or not? Is it because you got enough people revving up the worship machine, you know, at church, and we get enough swaying bodies, you know, and maybe everybody's clapping in time, or maybe some not in time. That's really hard when you're leading worship and somebody's in the front row and they're off. Oh boy, that's really tough. But what are you going to not worship? Why? Who is worship for? It's for God. You're not the audience. He's the audience. And I was just reading the other day in my quiet time. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And so, gang, I want to be like Daniel. Even though it's the time of the evening sacrifice, and there, wait a second, there's no evening sacrifice. What are you doing this for? Because there's a God in heaven, and I must worship Him. And gang, may we be that way in worship. May we be that way in prayer. It's not what everybody else is doing. It's who God is. Because He's awesome. He's merciful. He's so kind. Now, and so Gabriel shows up. And he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. I'm going to help you understand this, pal, okay? At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. I like that. He said, from the time you started praying, the word came out, and God said, oh, there's Daniel. Oh, somebody go talk to him. Who's available right now? You know, I don't know if it was that way. And Gabriel was sent, and off Gabriel went with message from God, with God's reply. I can hardly wait till we get into chapter 10, because there's some really cool stuff in there too about the same thing, where, you know, God hears our prayers when we pray. Instantly, you speak and He hears, and part of the message is that you are greatly beloved. What would you feel like if an angel shows up and says, Linda Rouse, you are greatly beloved? I think I'd have a heart attack or something. you talking to me? You know, I mean, what you talking? Boy, I wonder what Daniel felt like. You are great. And that's a message coming from an angel who just came from God. You know what, gang? Truth is, you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. In fact, God has proven it. Some people, you know, talk is cheap. you know, some people are good talkers. And boy, they, you know, I fall for the good talkers. I do. My wife knows this. People come up to me after the service and they'll say, "Oh, Pastor, you are the best pastor in the whole wide world. I've never heard such an anointed message." I don't even know how to say this stuff, and I'm just kind of blabbering at the mouth. Blah, blah, wow, this is wonderful. You know, I'm good at good talkers, you know. But some people are not just good at talking, they're good at proving it. And sometimes talk is cheap. If I had a dime for every person that butters me up and then slaps me down, First John 3:16 says this: "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." That's it. You too are greatly beloved. Now, I probably don't look as sharp as the angel Gabriel, but how about God's word telling you that? You are greatly beloved. Now, he goes on and he says, verse 24, here comes the awesome prophecy. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This prophecy here, verses 24 through 27, are what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. And there is a purpose for this thing called the 70 weeks. And it's listed here. These purposes are listed here. It says that these are determined for your people and for your holy city. Okay, here we go. Quiz time. Who is Daniel's people? The Jews. You got it. All right. You're going great. What's Daniel's city? Your holy city? Jerusalem. Boy, you guys could win the game show. All right. This is great. So we're almost there. That's who these 70 weeks are for. And why is that important? Because, gang, when it comes to interpreting prophecy, some people get a little bit off track because they lose sight of the fact of who the Jews are. Some people have this goofy idea that somehow we've become the Jews and we get to inherit all the promises of the nation of Israel. That's, well, you know, some of it we do. Some of it, you know, we've been adopted and grafted in and stuff. But gang, the Jewish people are beloved. They are God's chosen people. And so this is for the Jews. And it says, to finish the transgression. Have people stopped sinning? Yeah, thank you, Bob. No. The answer is no. People have not stopped sinning yet. So that hasn't happened yet. To make an end of sin. Same idea. No, that hasn't happened. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Has that happened? To make reconciliation, to pay for sins. Has that been happened? Yes, that has. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me. He paid for our sins. That has happened. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened? Is everlasting righteousness? No, if you think that's happened, boy, buddy, we got to get you some glasses. Okay. To seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, to finish it. To finish. Here the idea is to finish. Have all prophecies been fulfilled? Not yet. Not yet. We've got quite a few to go. And to anoint the most holy. Now that might either mean to anoint the most holy place, as in the Holy of Holies, or it could be to anoint Jesus. And that one I don't think has quite happened yet. Now, it says there are 70 weeks. The word weeks means sevens. There are 77s. It can refer to 7 days, which we call a week, or there are places in the Scripture where it refers to 7 years. And I've got references you can check online for that. For periods of 7 years. And that's what we're gonna, that's the way we have seen how this thing lays out. There are 70 weeks. There are 70 groups of 70 years. Which is how many years? 70 times 7 is 490. Thank you very much. These weeks will be measured out in groups. There will be a group of 7 weeks, which is 49 years. That will be the length of time it will take to rebuild the city. There will be another 62 weeks. So the 7 and 62 add together is 69 weeks. And so this group of 69 weeks will comprise a package, and then there's 1 week left all by itself. It says, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," mentions the Messiah, "from this command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So, from when this decree would go forth, and the decree happened, is King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, March 14, 445 BC. From that point until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there will be these 69 weeks. Now, it's the short version, because I got 2 minutes before we're done. Short version, Daniel is using what we call prophetic years, which is based on the Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days, not 365 days. If you take 400, and if you take the 69 weeks times 7, which is 483 years, and you multiply times 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. And if you take it from March 14, 445 BC, and you add 173,880 days, you come up with April 632 AD. This is all way beyond me. This is rocket science. This is rocket science. But an event happened on that day. That is the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. That is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. That is the day that the people lined up on the streets, waving palm branches, laying their cloaks down before him as he rode in on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, as the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the day when the Pharisees said, "Hey, stop, Jesus, stop all your people from doing this." And Jesus said, "Buddy, you stop them and the rocks are going to cry out." Why? Because that's the day. It's the day, it's the same day Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he was making this entry. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, "As he drew near, he saw the city, wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." That was the day. That was the day. You know, I find it funny. The guy that got this prophecy was the guy who counted the days. Daniel. He's the guy that was reading the books and calculating the years and responding and going, "Okay, God, we need you," you know, and he let this study of prophecy affect his life. And he's the guy that gets this prophecy. Oh, if there was just a Daniel in that day. Somebody calculating it out and saying, whoa, Pharisee, shut up. Don't you realize what day this is? It's the day in when the people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad." Right in the same context of those same verses. What's the day that the Lord has made? Now, we sing that song. We sing songs at weddings. "This is the day that the Lord has made." And we think, well, you know, that's the day of the wedding. And that's cool. That's nice. Or we sing songs in church. "This is the day. This is the day." And that's nice. I like that. But there's a deeper thing there. Because that day, April 632 AD, was the day the Lord had made. The day that Messiah the Prince would come. To the day. That's just an awesome thing. It's the most awesome thing in the world. Now, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The city, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." Now that's what happened, that first group of seven. And then you add the 62 weeks, that's when Messiah the Prince showed up, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, so after that full thing when the Messiah showed up, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He would be cut off. He would die. But he didn't die for his own sake. He didn't die because he was a bad person. He didn't die because he just got caught. He died for us. He died for our sins, verse 26. "And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, when Messiah is cut off, by the way, I believe God's time clock stopped. it's a little stopwatch. I think he used his thumb and pushed the button and the time clock stopped. Because what happens here happens, the city is destroyed in 70 AD, which is another 40 years later. It doesn't fit into things time-wise. We're kind of floating away from this 70 weeks for a while. So the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, this is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. Daniel is told that it would happen by the people of the prince who is to come. This prince who is to come is not Jesus. This prince who is to come is the Antichrist. He is the prince who is to come. The city was destroyed by who? It was destroyed by the Romans, led by Titus, in AD 70. And so we can assume that the Romans are the people of the prince who is to come. Now, those of you who've been through the studies, as we went through Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we've already talked about this revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will come out of. It's all connected. It's all connected. The people of the prince who is to come, the earlier form of the Roman Empire, would wipe out the Jews. Verse 27. And he, which is this he, verse 27, that's the prince who is to come. That's the Antichrist. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle, and what's the week? The week is this 7 years. So the Antichrist, will have some sort of a treaty with Israel, with the nation of Israel, for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now that sounds a little confusing. Let me try to explain it. The Antichrist will have some sort of a treaty, some type of an agreement with the Jews for 7 years. In the middle of the week, which is 3.5 years, which is a period of time that is mentioned throughout Scripture, and it's a prophetic component. This last week, the 7 years, is what we call the tribulation period. That's what this last week is. The last week of Daniel's weeks is the tribulation period. And in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist will do something where he will stop sacrifices, and he will do something, the way I would phrase it this, he does something so abominable that he brings desolation to the temple, or he makes God to turn his back. God turns his back on the temple. That's the idea of what we call the abomination of desolation. It's something so abominable, not a snowman, but something so abominable, something so horrible, so yucky, so stick your finger in the back of your mouth and choke on it, kind of barf up something, you know, something so gross that it brings desolation. God turns his back on the temple. Now that requires that there be a temple, which there's no temple right now. So we know that there will be a temple rebuilt, and we've talked about this when we do our prophecy updates. We're right around the corner from that, gang. It's going to be a huge thing for it to happen, but it will happen. Someone suggested that this treaty with the Jews might actually involve the rebuilding of the temple. That could be. That's possible. We don't know that for sure. We just know that in the middle point, he does something. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he will walk into the temple and declare himself to be God. Now, that would work. That would be an abomination of desolation. That would be something that would, God stick his finger down his throat and barf. That he would definitely do that if the Antichrist walked into the temple and said, "By the way, I'm your." That would work. That would work. It has been done before. There has been another abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks because we've also mentioned Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the guy who did it. It will happen again. Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place," and he was speaking to Jews, he said, "You head for the hills. It is a huge flagpole with a flag waving on it in prophetic time, this abomination of desolation. It's all a part of the 70 weeks of Daniel. If the first 69 weeks happened, you know the last week is going to happen as well. And at the end of the 7 years, there's some good news, because at the end of 7 years, that's when Jesus comes back. Can hardly wait for that one, right? That'll be a good thing. Let's stand and pray.